I was on sabbatical this summer, and my sabbatical consisted of traveling. My van is out there if you want to take a look at it. It's a perfect RV. It's a Ford van with this top. It's kind of like those old Volkswagen Westphalias, you know, the top pops up and stuff like that. So my wife and my son, who's 24, lives with us. He has Down syndrome, and myself, we put on 11,000 miles this summer in it, and which is a long ways. If you know, from the South Pole to the North Pole is 12,000 miles, so we just about made it, but we didn't go in that direction. We went to Arkansas, New Mexico, all the way up the Rocky Mountains. We crossed the Continental Divide 8 times, got in a boat and put our van on a boat in Bellingham, Washington, and sailed up to Alaska, spent a couple more weeks in Alaska, and then drove home on the Alcan Highway from Alaska. So we were gone for 12 weeks, living in 72 square feet of space, and it worked great. One of the things we did was explore rivers, because I believe that rivers bring life. And you'll see that's the sign on the side of my van. It says, rivers bring life. And I'm going to explain that a little bit more from biblical story and texts in the scripture. But that's how they bring life. One of the things that we did as far as explaining the paleontologist thing, because I'm not going to really talk about that, is our son Jesse loves dinosaurs. He's just loves dinosaurs, and so we wanted to incorporate in our sabbatical some things that really appeal to him. So we went to the Wyoming Dinosaur Center in Thermopolis, Wyoming. And I don't know if you've ever taken a trip out west and you've ever gone. That's not usually on everybody's map, you know. I mean, they don't go to Thermopolis, Wyoming. But we went to Thermopolis, Wyoming. It has one of the most beautiful museums there. I think I'd rather go there than the Field Museum in Chicago. It is really good. But they also, you have to pay, but they also take you on a paleontology dig. And so the three of us went on a dig with Jesse and then two other people. God did a lot of fun things with us this summer. One of the partners in this dig, she was a professor of history at a college in California, Santa Clara, California. And so we started talking. We're scraping off mud and digging in the dirt and looking for bones and stuff like that. And we were getting these conversations. And she said, I teach history. Oh, that's really cool. You know, what history do you teach? Oh, she says, I specialize in a really obscure guy you probably wouldn't know. And his name is John Calvin. So we had great conversations as we were digging for dinosaur bones. And indeed, we did find a rib bone of a Camarasaurus, 150 million years old. So that was really kind of cool. But I'd like to share a little bit about this. This is base camp. This is where we lived for about 12 weeks this summer, from the beginning of June through the third week in August. And this is just the beginning, you know, because some of the stuff I got here is charts, and that can get boring. So this is just the beginning. So what we wanted to do is we wanted to go and explore rivers and be refreshed by rivers, and because I believe that rivers bring life. So this is my son, Jesse. We went fishing in Arkansas, and he just nailed it. You know, I mean, he got brown trout in one stream. This is a brown trout. He got rainbow trout. He even caught a cutthroat trout, which are planted there. I mean, it was just great. He just loved it a lot. We went fishing in small streams, looking for life as well. I mean, tiny little creeks up in the Rocky Mountains, so nothing but brook trout there. And the brook trout, there's so many obstacles there to try to fish them. It's really, really tough. So we would wait until in the evening, if there was like a hatch on. You can see them popping up for bugs. If you've been a fly fisherman, you think, oh yeah, now's the time. So we quick get there, and these tiny little bugs, and they're not big fish, but you see the little tiny bug in his mouth. If you're into fit a size 22 hook in there, but just fun doing stuff like that. That's a cutthroat trout up in Yellowstone. We went in tiny little streams. Part of the difficulty of some of the fishing that we did was that the west, the past summer, most of the west, especially the northern part, got 172% of their normal snowpack, and so the rivers were running higher than normal, so we couldn't go in some of the major rivers we wanted to go in, so we found these nice little creeks, and this was one that was just full of cutthroat trout. So I had never caught a cutthroat trout. I didn't even, never seen one before, so cutthroat trout. Then my wife, who never went fly fishing before, neither did my son, so we got out to the Madison River in Montana, and she just killed it on the Madison River fly fishing and she caught some nice rainbows and some great brown trout. And then we got to Alaska, and she nailed it with a salmon. She had no problem. She just loved it, and I couldn't keep her out of the river. She was the one that was begging, "Let's go fishing again and again and again." And she just fell in love with fly fishing. And like I said, any of you who would like to do some fly fishing and don't know where to start, in the spring, I'll have a fly fishing class at Trinity, and I have the rods and the equipment you need, and we'll go fish. And if you want, there's some kids back there who are in my class, and you can talk to them about what they learned in fly fishing class. And then one other thing was kind of on my bucket list. You know, there hasn't been a grayling in Grayling, Michigan for over 100 years. They're extinct in this, and it's a beautiful fish. They have a big high fin. That's what Grayling, Michigan was named after, that fish. Ever since the logging industry kind of came through in the late 1800s, they wiped out the grayling, and especially the Osabo River and some of the other streams up there. So I wanted to catch a grayling, and we hiked up kind of a long hike into a mountain, river, lake, stream there, and I was able to catch grayling, and so that was a thrill. I was there with my son and my son-in-law at the same time, and it was just a great experience doing those things. God is great in so many different ways, and one of the ways we just saw him over and over again every day was the way that he appeared to us through creation. And I get a renewed excitement for creation and seeing God in creation, but also wanting to protect it and preserve it. One of the prayers that our family, you know, Jesse and Laura and myself had every morning, we'd get up, we'd have breakfast, and we would pray, "God, whatever you have for us today, we receive it with gratitude." And that became our prayer. And you know, not everything was great. You know, we ran into some difficulties, but we had so much fun. Say, "Oh, I can't believe I just saw that. I can't believe I just caught that. I can't believe we just did that." And every night we could say, "Oh man, we just thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to see this." And we, my wife is a birder, and so we kept track of birds. And over 100 different species that we saw and were able to classify while we were there. It was just really cool. We caught every species of trout that we can all the way out there. We caught the different types of salmon, except for the king salmon, or the Chinooks. And then it was just really fun. Then we were looking for animals, we saw the doll sheep and the bighorn sheep. We even saw stone sheep. One day, we're coming through Yukon, and we prayed, "You know, Lord, whatever you have." And by the way, Lord, we'd really love to see a stone sheep. They're really not hard to see, to find. They are only located in a certain section in British Columbia and Yukon. 2 miles down the road, turn the corner, boom, 2 stone sheep there. Thank you, God, for what you're doing. So that's what we did. But my enthusiasm for rivers bringing life comes from Scripture, and I have been spending time with 3 key movements in Scripture that to me indicate whenever God wanted to bring life to something new, he used a river to do it. So you know this passage, Genesis 2, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it was separated into 4 headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, Eden here, I believe, represents the throne of God. And I think most people understand that. That's God's throne room. Eden represents the throne of God. And so out of that throne room, or out of that place where God is taking up residence in the sense of the new creation, out of there flows a river. And the river feeds the new creation. Rain hasn't come yet, so how is it going to grow? So God has created something. He needs life in his new creation, so he uses this river that comes from his throne. It divides into 4 what they call headwaters, which is a little bit strange way to talk about river. Usually the river flows from the headwaters down to the mouth, but in this case it talks about 4 headwaters, and so I believe it does that very purposefully because it's talking about the 4 corners of the world. Most people don't know exactly where all those rivers were, Tigris, Euphrates, but the Gihon and some of those. So I think what the author is trying to communicate to us is that God brought life to the new creation, to the 4 corners of the world, by way of a river. And that becomes his way of doing things throughout Scripture. If he's going to bring life to something, he's going to do it by way of a river. Look at the next passage from Ezekiel 47, a great passage. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was trickling from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and he led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down to the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because of this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live." The fishermen will stand along the shore, fly fishermen, I assume, from En Gedi to Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of so many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. But the swamps and the marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on the banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, neither will their fruit fail. Every month there will be bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. Couple of things. Interesting thing. In the Bible, they never drain the swamp. Because swamps are good. They bring life too. But the interesting thing, this time it's from the altar in the temple. The water flows. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And wherever that fresh water goes, life springs up. The Dead Sea. How many of you have swum in the Dead Sea? Yeah. It's an interesting experience, isn't it, John? It's crazy, but there's nothing that lives there. There's nothing that lives there, and there certainly aren't any fishermen along the Dead Sea. And this water has so much life in it, it turns the Dead Sea alive. And fish of all kinds are there. And swarms of living creatures are around it. Once again, God is doing something new. God is going to do a new creation, a new covenant, a new thing. Ezekiel is prophesying that. And how is that life going to come in? The Bible depicts it as life coming from a river. Well, let's go. Ezekiel's vision, the new kingdom of God, the altar, comes in the form of a great river. The river gives life to all that comes in. And then even the river heals that which is damaged. It heals, the Dead Sea is damaged. The leaves on the trees are for the healing of the nations. So nations are broken and torn, and they need healing. And the river brings healing through that tree to the nations. River brings life. Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit in every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Once again, God is going to do something new. He's going to bring some new life. He's going to bring eternity to mankind. He's going to establish paradise once again. And how is that life going to come? It's depicted as coming from the river, from the throne of God. It's crystal clear. It's a beautiful river. It feeds the tree of life so that the tree of life draws its nourishment from that river of life. It's going to bear 12 crops of fruit every month. The leaves, once again, are for the healing of the nations. A beautiful picture of how that out of that river is going to come the healing of the nations through the leaves. And no longer will there be any curse. We're suffering from a curse. This earth is suffering from a curse. And now that curse is gone. What is that Christmas carol we sing that has that nice line in it? Where are the curses found? Joy to the world. That's it. Thanks. You know, I always think that's the coolest Christmas song because it talks about getting rid of the curse and what's going to happen. You know, Jesus Christ, that little baby, is going to get rid of that curse that applies to all. Once again, the final picture of God's kingdom, again, there is a river coming from the throne of God. Again, this river gives life everywhere it goes. The river renews creation and all mankind. So rivers bring life. And that's why I have that sign on the side of my van. Rivers bring life. There's also a trout jumping out of the water there, but rivers bring life. That's what they do. Throughout Scripture, whenever God was going to do something now, very, very special. He's going to make a new movement. He's going to bring new life. He's going to do a special period of time when life is going to come in a special way. He uses rivers to do that. So rivers are not only a metaphor for spiritual life, but physically give life to the land of God. So I mean, physically rivers give life to the land that God has created. And God has placed his imprint into all he has created, which can be seen in the life that the river systems brings into the world. Life orientates itself around rivers. I mean, you just go, especially in areas that are more arid. So if you go to, say, Jordan or around the Dead Sea there, and you go to En Gedi, there is a river that runs out of En Gedi, and you can exactly tell where the river is because that's where the life is. That's where the green is. That's where all the animals come. That's where the ibex come when they want to eat at night and when they want to drink. Life is orientated around the rivers. And so if we want to make sure that we continue to have life, we're going to make sure, I believe, we should keep our rivers fresh and lively. Most of our civilizations have developed around rivers. That's a great thing. It's also become a problem now as civilization has moved on and they haven't taken so good a care of the rivers that they're around. I want to talk about one more thing that it's just kind of a great thing from the Belgic Confession. Just the second article, it says, how do we know God? It says, we know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, since that universe is before our eyes, like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God. God put all creatures in their place as letters so that we can look at those creatures, we can line those letters, and we say, isn't God great? That's amazing. That spells beauty. That spells omnipotence. That spells glory. And the last thing I think we want to do is start losing some of those letters, so that creation doesn't have a complete alphabet in which to be able to line up together and show just how magnificent and beautiful God is. So I've been into these letters lately, mayfly nymphs. That's a letter, mayfly nymph. They're really incredible when they live in that water for a whole year, and then all of a sudden they go through the stages, and then they pop out. And they're the cutest little things. If you're a fly fisherman, you'll love them. Boy, on a mayfly hatch, oh man, those trout will just suck them right off the surface of the water. And if you happen to have a mayfly imitation, boom, you're golden. But that's a part of the life. How about a caddisfly larva? Now these caddisflies, these are really, really interesting things. You look at, he's got the thorax up there. He's got six legs up on top. Those hairy things underneath are actually gills. That's how they absorb oxygen out of the water, from the gills that stick down there. And they have these little hooks in the back end. You see, there's a couple of little hooks in the back end. Those hooks, they attach inside of what they call cases. And they make cases out of the craziest little things. That case there is made out of little pieces of sticks, tiny little pieces of sticks. They'll make cases out of tiny little stones. And they glue those little stones together, and they make this stone casement, and they hook themselves in the bottom of that casement, and they kind of drag that casement around, or they'll attach it to a stone in the bottom of the stream. And they're there, and any little morsy tidbit of plankton or anything like that comes down, boom, they got it. But they live in these cases. And man, was God ever creative when he made caddisflies? I mean, what mind would go into that to make these caddisflies with all those parts there and those hooks on the bottom and get them so that they're so creative? There are some people that take case-building caddisflies, and they put them in aquariums with various types of material there that they can use to make cases. And then the caddisfly makes cases, and then they take the caddisfly out of the case, and then they string them together and make necklaces, and they make jewelry out of it. I mean, because, man, that's really cool stuff, and it's stuck together in an amazing fashion. You can't get them apart. So they make jewelry out of caddisfly cases. They're the creators that God has created. Dragonfly nymphs. You know those beautiful dragonflies? You know there's over 500 different dragonflies in the world. 500 different types of dragonflies in the world. And this is where they come from. Damselflies, love those damselflies. They're the ones that are so iridescent, you know, when you see them on the water. They just glow. The sun gets on them and boom, you see a damselfly and you say, wow, what color. That blue, it just shines right back at you as it reflects the sun. These are all letters. These are all letters that you put them together and it says, wow, God is some kind of creator, some kind of God to be able to make all those things. And to lose any of those things, we don't have as much of creation shouting out and proclaiming God's beauty and glory, his divinity and his power. So I'm all into preserving all of those things. So macroinvertebrates give life, macroinvertebrate life give an indication of the health of a stream. So Trinity Christian Reformed Church has been surveying Rush Creek, that is collecting bugs from Rush Creek for, actually it's been over 10 years, but we've been doing it for a while. Now Trinity is partnering with Jamestown Township and SES Environmental in studying Rush Creek watershed. And that's where these posters come from our work that we have been doing on Rush Creek watershed. And this church happens to be in Rush Creek watershed, as are most of the churches in Classis Georgetown. I'll show you a map in a minute. There's a bigger map of Rush Creek watershed there. So one of the things that macroinvertebrates do is they indicate the health of the creek. And so we survey them. We go in there with aquatic nets, and we dig up the gravel. We turn over stones. We look for caddisflies. We get the cocoons and all that kind of stuff. Count them, and we count the survey them. And we have a way of serving them, and we use the material that the Department of Environmental Quality, or DEQ, has given us to be consistent year to year to year. And we're now monitoring 5 different sites on Rush Creek, and we'll be doing it again on the 13th of October. And if any of you would really love to have a treat, come to Trinity at 9 o'clock in the morning. We'll do a little orientation, and then we'll go out to 5 different sites on Rush Creek. We'll be collecting macroinvertebrates. And then we'll bring him back to church, and then we'll together go through them, identify them, and classify them, and fill out the forms. We'll also have lunch together. So you're all invited October 13 at 9 o'clock in the morning to come, and you'll learn a lot more about the importance of macroinvertebrates. We have found after a storm event, like a flooding event, if you remember in 2013, there was a lot of water. Grand River backed up, and our parking lot was half underwater. Rush Creek was severely, severely damaged by the flood. Normally, in the section of Rush Creek that we do, which is right behind the apartments, you know where Trinity Church is, or the McDonald's, you know, there? So if behind the McDonald's, Rush Creek runs there from the bridge there. Our survey centers are always 100 yards long. We do the same 100 yards every year. Normally, that section of the river, of the creek there, is 80% gravel and 10% sand. After that flood, it was 80% silt and 10% gravel. Now, what that does, we didn't find a caddisfly in that section of the river for 2 years. Caddisflies can't live in that silt. It just suffocates them. They need rocks. They need gravel. And if they only have silt, they can't live. So it suffocated all the caddisflies, and they were gone. That's an indication of the life of the stream. Caddisflies feed fish. You know, fish feed birds. It's a part of that beautiful, beautiful chain of life that God has placed in this world. And things that happen in the river affect that. And when you are learning about things like caddisflies and damselflies and things like that, you realize, hey, these things make a difference to our environment. And so many times we just pass by because we just drive by, right? So that's what's happening there. This is Rush Creek. This is a picture of Rush Creek. You're familiar with Rush Creek. It doesn't always look like this. You know, if you travel on 40th across the muck field, you're going to cross Rush Creek too. It doesn't quite look like that right there, primarily because most of it has been classified as a county drain. And so it is a county drain and not a creek, although we like to say it's Rush Creek. Nobody wants to live by Rush Drain, right? We're going to build a new housing complex over here, and we're going to call it Rush Drain Homes. Nobody wants it. They want to call it Rush Creek, but too often we treat it like a drain. I mean, we want the creek. We want the idea of a creek. We want water running over rocks. We want to see fish and everything. So we want creeks, but we've turned it into a drain. And that's not nearly as attractive. Say, I live next to this drain. We've been working on that. There's a picture of it. There's another one here. Rush Creek, there's a east branch that goes all the way to Byron Center. If you've ever gone on that golf course that's on 74 and Byron Center Road, what's the name of that golf course there? Ironwood? Railside, yeah. Rush Creek runs through there. That's Rush Creek, the east branch of Rush Creek. So it runs all the way over to there. It runs up through Jamestown. That's the east branch. Runs up past Byron Road. It runs by Wilson and Byron Road. You know the muck fields there? All those muck fields drain into Rush Creek. It runs by my house. I live in Granville. You know the retention ponds in Rivertown Plaza or Mall, Rivertown Mall, you know, all the with all the geese in them. That's part of Rush Creek watershed. All that water runs right by our church. Then it goes all the way out Port Sheldon. You know, it crosses Port Sheldon just over here. It goes up there. There's a dam, a flood dam there. And it keeps going all the way past 64th Street along Rush Creek. So it's a pretty good size drainage that flows all the way there. It all runs right past or behind McDonald's, right by our church, under the road, and runs into the Grand River right there. So that's a pretty good size watershed, and we're all part of that watershed. So you understand everything that runs off your yard, runs down the street, runs off this parking lot, runs into Rush Creek, and right into the Grand River right past our church. So I keep looking for stuff. You know, oh, I wonder what they're sending down the pipe now here. That's Rush Creek. And one of the things we did together is one of the things that happens when things are not good, besides the loss of macroinvertebrates, is the explosion of E. coli. And so what we did with Jamestown Township and SES Environmental is we got some poo-sniffing dogs. And you probably think all dogs sniff poo, right? But some are really, really professionals at it. And they can ascertain a teaspoon of poo in your swimming pool. They're just trained for that purpose to sniff poo. So what we did, we went to 48 sites. And you can see the map there. That same map is right here if you want to come up afterwards and look at it, just to kind of verify some of these things. So what we did is we got about a gallon of water from each one of those sites along Rush Creek. We took that water to Trinity parking lot, and we had dog dishes there, and we lined up five dishes about 20 feet apart over here, and then another row about 20 feet from that row, about five dishes 20 feet apart over there. And then we put the water from one of those sites in a dish, and then with each row, we put some distilled water in there as kind of a blank, you know, just to make sure those dogs are honest and they're not starting to bark at, you know, distilled water. So we had two dogs, and so the handler would go down the line. One dog, it would bark if it smelled poo, and the other dog would just sit down next to it if it smelled poo, and would mark that down. And they would go through. Then another dog came by, did the very same thing with that other dog gone, you know, off the picture screen completely, and then take and look to see which dogs, which, you know, ones identified poo. So doing that, of the 48 samples, 18 samples, the response was no. No poo at all. 15 samples became positive by one dog, and 15 samples became positive by two dogs or multiple dogs. So The 23 positive canine screening samples were submitted to ALS Laboratory for E. coli analysis. From there you get the idea of how much E. coli was in there, right? So the lab reported E. coli levels, and it ranged from 70, and that's CFU per 100 milliliters. That's colonizing units of E. coli. That's what they usually use, colonizing units of E. coli per 100 milliliters. The range was between 70 and 19,000. Now, if you're familiar with a beach that's been closed to any body contact because of E. coli, you know the level is 300. So once the DNR or the city tests a body of water, such as Maplewood Lake, you know, or even Georgetown Park over here, even Grand Haven Beach, which gets closed every once in a while because of elevations of E. coli, it's 300 colonizing parts per 100 milliliters, and they close the beach. No bodily contact because of the chances of getting some types of infections, ear infections, and those types of things. There were samples that were 19,000 in the stream. That's a lot. Note that all but three samples exceeded the total body water contact or quality standard of no more than 300 CFU per 100 milliliters. We found lots of poo in Rush Creek. Then we wanted to figure out, where did that poo come from? Who's responsible? So we took the duplicate samples for the 20 samples with E. coli that had values over 300 were analyzed by another laboratory, Helix Laboratory, for human markers and DNA markers. All 20 samples tested positive for human DNA. So we might say, oh, it's the geese, we can blame it on the geese. It's the ducks, we'll blame it on the ducks. Or it's those dumb cows. No, there was human poo in every one of those samples. That's disappointing, but probably we need some work on some things, you know, septic systems and things like that that are really broken down in our watershed. So this is kind of interesting. We had three main stations where we collected things. One of the main stations was right by our right by where the bridge crosses by McDonald's. Right there was the main station. Another main station was near 12th, near Bursley School there. We had another main station there that we collected a variety of information then. And then another one was Rush Creek, you know, branches off the each branch. It crosses underneath Port Sheldon, and then it runs through Sunnybrook Country Club. And then it runs through Sunnybrook Country Club past the Walmart that's on Kenawa. And then it goes underneath 196, and just where it goes on underneath 196, just on the other side, was another one of our main stations. So those areas, the main branch and the west branch, the one right by McDonald's during the sampling had 340 CFUs. The one further down upstream by Bursley had 780, and the east branch, surprisingly, had 1,183. Water quality standard is, you know, you can get in the water, it won't hurt you if it's 130. Then the east branch and the west branch. Now we just took that to find out, you know, what would happen during wet weather, in a wet weather event. So a dry weather event, it hadn't rained for 3 days. And then we found the levels to be not great, but, you know, slower. You know, 280 to 600 or 530 to 1400. But after a half of inch of rain, they jumped up it went from 280 to 24,000 CFUs. That is a huge amount of E. coli after a wet weather. The other one was moved up to 4,300 to 7,500 after a rain event. So you say, well, why does that happen? This goes on to something. Can I go back? Yeah. Oh, this is sweet. What happens is that E. coli, to move downstream, needs sediment or particles to grab onto. It doesn't just go on by itself. It needs sediment or particles. And so what happens in a rain event, all the sediment that runs off of parking lots, off streets, all the stuff that washes into the river, picks up E. coli as it's going, and it just kind of washes it down. It's, I hate to say this, it's almost like flushing the toilet for Georgetown Township whenever we get a half an inch of rain. Send it down to the Grand River. That's what's happening. That's because of the large amount of sediment that gets washed into the Rush Creek every time we have a rain event. And since I'm very close, I kind of monitor it and pretty closely. The Vanderzons, the family that lives right, they live right on Rush Creek, right there where we do it. And you see, you get a little rain, and all of a sudden it is just is murky, it's cloudy, it's filled with sediment, and that sediment is what washes down the E. coli. Sediment things that talks about that. This is flashing, and you can't see it so much, but once again, at those three locations I mentioned, we put pressure sensors there. So they can test the pressure. That tells you, you know, like the elevation. And on the left-hand side, you can't see this. I think there's another, there's another graph here. You can see it later on. But you can see it says 638. That's feet above sea level. So on the left-hand side, it tells you feet above sea level. And on the right-hand side, it goes from 0, then 0.2, 0.4, 0.6. That's rain. In a rain gauge, okay, that we have set up. So the bottom lines, the gray lines, are rain events and how much rain occurs in each event. And you can see that so that when it goes up, the first one on the left-hand side, you realize we had about 0.4 inches of rain. Now you can see where the creek started, and with 0.4 inches of rain, the creek automatically shot up 1 foot. Just like that, it shot up 1 foot. There are events here where we would get about a half of inch of rain. You see the couple events on the right-hand side there? We got about a half of inch of rain. And the creek, according to the other side, all of a sudden shot up 3 feet. So we get a half of inch of rain, and the creek goes up by 3 feet. That's a lot, what they call flashing. That is just a lot of water that happens to be going down the creek immediately after any rain event. So there is nothing retaining the water from getting into the creek, and the creek just flashes that quickly in 3 feet. Now, that has a lot of implications for E. coli, erosion, sediment buildup, and all those types of things. So it goes fast. Another thing we did is look at fish, and there is a fish survey here, up right there. How does the quality of stream affect fish species? With Aaron Snell, a friend of mine that works for Streamside Environmental out of Lowell, we could do electrofishing. You get a permit from the DNR, you get a shocker. You don't know how effective electrofishing is. It's much more effective than fly fishing. But you put a charge in the water, it stuns the fish, and so then you have a net and you can scoop up the fish that are stunned. They're only stunned briefly. You can collect them and count them, and then you put them back and they're fine. So that's just how we do. That's how the DNR collects all of their walleye eggs too. If you ever, I've been with a barge, you know, shocking fish in the Muskegon River. They shock walleyes in the Muskegon River. It's pretty cool to see the big walleyes that you can never otherwise catch are there. So we did that, and we realized, unfortunately, most of the fish now in the stream are that one. And that's called a round goby. If you know anything about a round goby, it's not native to Michigan. It's native to the Black Sea area. And they've come here on ballast in ships. And so now if you walk in the creek in some spots, they'll just be walking out in front of you. I mean, swimming out in front of you like crazy. And they're very aggressive. And they will take over other species of fish. So you find these really these tolerant fish. And you can find some long-nosed dace, mottled sculpin, and actually we found rainbow trout in the east end, in the east branch of Rush Creek. There are sections up there where it's really nice. It's cold water, fishery, and where there's rainbow trout up there. It's really cool. So you take that as a sign. Oh, this is hope. You know, there's something here. This is Trinity's team. I'm the guy on the left. We were the first group that was trained in macroinvertebrate surveys. We did that partially because we received a grant from the DEQ. We were the first church, well, the only church that's ever received a grant from the DEQ to do macroinvertebrate surveys. After having done the initial startup grant, the last 2 years we've had a continuation grant of $14,000 to do to expand it. That's why we expand to five sites, and that's a grant from the DEQ. And so we've trained, and we also now train others to do macroinvertebrate surveys, and which is really, really pretty cool. I work with the Green Team at Hudsonville High School. I work with the AP Ecology Team at Jennison High School, and have been working to train them. And every year they participate with us. Every year, twice a year actually now with Jennison, I work with the staff there. We go to the section of the stream over by Bursley, you know, in 12th there. And it's so fun. It's out of the classroom. And Katrina White, who is the instructor there, is a Christian. And she says, "Now tell them, Jerry, why you do this." She says, "Why is a church involved in doing this?" And so I have this wonderful thing to explain to these group of AP ecology students that are seniors at Jennison High School, that I believe God has created this beautiful place and he has asked us to care for it. And so that's why I'm doing this. It's a neat thing to work with the public schools doing that. Now, I want to just give you two different stormwater stories. All right, this is, stormwater story number one. We got stream, channel, groundwater. What happens when it rains? This is a slow and steady story. There's going to be interception as some of it hits the trees and never actually gets to the ground. So because of the canopy that the trees provide, they actually catch the rain and absorb some of the rain, and some of the rain doesn't even get to the ground. Then there's evaporation. Evaporation is a pretty normal thing, and there's places for that to evaporate. Then there's infiltration, the brown thing, that percolates into the ground because the ground is open and it's porous enough to percolate. There's a transpiration that is the plants absorb it and take it up as the plants. There's groundwater storage. There's a lot of groundwater storage in our area. I mean, the water table is really high around here. And so there's a lot of groundwater storage here. And then there is groundwater discharge. And that's when it runs off the land or even through some of the subterranean kind of, channels, it eventually ends up in some of the creeks. What happens when it rains? Well, that's how the stream channel stays pretty much the same because there are so many buffers for the water that's going into the stream. There is another, what happens when it rains, this is the quick and dirty story. Now, this is more hard surface here, which as we get more and more hard surface in a watershed, this is how it responds. We get the rain, and then it fills up the washes off the parking lot. And all of those dirty clods that have fallen off in the wintertime that sit there and whatever else happens to be our entire parking lot, that's get washed off into the parking lot. That runs usually, and unfortunately, right into the stream. And that is probably the case for most of the parking lots, except for the newer ones that have to put in retention ponds. But that's what happens. That's how things go. And it's unfortunate, but yet that's the way it is. Our church, big roof, big parking lot, and all of it rains directly into that little creek that comes by us. It's actually called Huizinga Drain. But that's the little creek that goes to the mall. So boom, all that stuff comes here. I don't know exactly where all the stuff off your parking lot goes to. It'd be interesting to find out, but I don't know if you have a retention pond here at all for your parking lot. I don't think so. So it's going to just run right off, right, and find its way into the creek, which is only a block away from here, right up on Porcello. So that's how that usually happens. There's been so many parking lots, like this. There's hundreds of them in our watershed, in which there is no obstruction, there's no slowing down of the water and the things that it carries with it into our watershed. And the trouble is, I think we've developed a paradigm in which we believe that the best way to get rid of things is to let it run away from us. You know, put it in the river. I mean, that's why at one time, people put garbage in rivers, tires in rivers. I can go right to a couple of huge tractor tires that are still sitting in Rush Creek, and they've probably been there for 50, 60 years. Until I get my sawzall and start cutting them into pieces, they're not going to move anywhere. But that has been the paradigm in which we have kind of been brought up with, is that, you know, just get rid of it. Just flow down. And then it's no longer our problem, right? Because it's gone. I mean, it's, you know, it's beauty. Gravity is beautiful. Water is beautiful. And it just kind of washes it all away, kind of like our sins, right? Unfortunately, you know, unlike our sins, our garbage goes someplace. Our sins can be forgiven on the cross. They're nailed to the cross. But our garbage goes someplace. And so eventually what we wash down here becomes somebody else's problem, goes into the Grand River, you know, goes out to Grand Haven's problem, and then gets washed up on the city beach there. So how do you begin the attributes of paradigms? Well, this is just I must have missed a slide. There was another slide in there that showed different attributes of the paradigms. But those are things that we grow up with. When we're in a paradigm, we don't usually are able to evaluate it. Nobody challenges us. That's just the way things are, right? I mean, that's just the way things are. And it's hard to make some of those changes. And we realize that in the church. It's not always so easy to make some changes because, well, I mean, that's just the way things are, after all. The same thing applies to how we view our environment. It's kind of like the geocentrism and heliocentrism, right? Do the sun run around the earth, or does the earth run around the sun? And you know how that caused tremendous. People were excommunicated from the church because they came up with a theory in which, no, the earth is not the center of the universe. The sun might be. Boom, you're out of here. You can't say that. Sorry, Copernicus. You know, all that type of stuff, you know. So how do you change those paradigms? I think doing that is slow, but also finding ways in which this is not a bad idea. You know, there are good ways to change a paradigm and say, hey, maybe there is a way in which we can address this that's pleasing, aesthetic, doesn't put anybody out of business. We don't want to say, oh, those bad guys, you know, the farmers are terrible, or those things. Not that at all. We don't want to say that. Let's just work together and find a way in which we might be able to treat God's creation in a healthy way and probably restore things that could be restored. And one of the things to do that is just what we do with rainwater. And that's just going to be the focus. There's so many other things you could do. But what do we do with rainwater? More and more people are starting to do some really, really cool things with rainwater in retaining it. Developing rain gardens. You can put in retention ponds. I'm not so sure that retention ponds, I mean, they hold it back, but they also give a place for geese and ducks to poo all over the place. And so they get filled with poo, and then the rain event comes, and then it washes the poo out all at one time. It's kind of like flushing the toilet, and it all runs down, and so all of a sudden we get a real burst in E. coli from the ducks and the geese. So I don't know that that's necessarily the best answer. It's probably okay, but another thing about retention ponds is they raise the water temperature. And a lot of the macroinvertebrates we have, and certainly the fish, are very temperature sensitive. And so we want to be able to try to keep the temperature of the water lower, because that's healthier for the macroinvertebrates and any good fish species that we would like there. And it's also for the different forms of plant life. You get hotter water in there, warmer water in there, you get more algae blooms in the warmer water. You get colder water in there, you get more healthy aquatic plants that are able to root themselves in the bottom of the stream. So water temperature is a big thing. And so sometimes retention ponds, though they keep it from, you know, running into the creek, it's not always that good for that. And that must be it. Is that the last one? All right. Oh, I know it was in that last slide. All right. It doesn't say it up there, but I know what it's supposed to say. I have done a lot of informal surveys with people. And I like to ask people, do you have a place where you feel the closest to God? Tell me an experience in which you have just really felt really close to God. And you know, when I ask people that, about 80% of the people respond by saying some place in creation. I was at a beach and I watched a sunset. Some people say, hey, I was waiting in the morning in my deer blind. You know, it was just amazing to watch the sun go up and the steam come off the pond. It was just glorious. I've been to the Rocky Mountains, right? I've been to the mountains, and you just can't believe it. This summer, don't tell anybody in Trinity, okay? But this summer, on sabbatical, our family went to church twice. 12 weeks, we went to church twice. I know. But we were in God's sanctuary 24/7. And I think we all get, we understand that the Bible is written from an outdoor perspective. One of the things we did this summer is we read through the Psalms and we wanted to read them from an outdoors perspective. So often as pastors, we do everything from a study perspective. And so I read scripture here in my study and it's nice, it's air conditioned, and I'm surrounded, you know, usually by thick, important books that were written by white dead guys. And I use that and I apply that to study. And so we wanted to go out and we wanted to read the Psalms by the San Juan River. We wanted to read the Psalms up in the snowpack by Wolf Pass. We wanted to read the Psalms in a thunderstorm. And you know, if you read the Psalms, when it talks about temple, more than likely it's talking about God's big temple. Because oftentimes when I grew up, I don't know if you did, when I grew up, we get to church and there was this one passage they almost always read when we began the church. It's this, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the world keep silent before him. And so we applied that to our church building, right? Oh, this is God's temple. We better be quiet. Kids, shut up. You can't make any noise. We're in the Lord's temple, right? The meaning is God's holy temple, so all the world, because he's in his temple. Especially when David wrote the Psalms, the temple wasn't even built. So when he used the word temple, he couldn't have been referring to the temple that his son Solomon built. It was more than like, in most cases, not all, but in most cases, it's the great big temple. And so what we have done with our Christianity is we kind of domesticated it. We've air-conditioned it. We carpeted it. We brought it indoors. You can only use your indoor voice and not your outdoor voice when you're worshiping God. So we've domesticated it in so many ways. And it's so wonderful to take the Psalms, or I would say most of the Bible, or all of the Bible, and read it from an outdoor perspective. Because that's also where most people that I have surveyed say they have encountered God in a very, very special way in their life. So, what makes you think of God and his majesty, that or that? Right? Part of my passion about caring for creation is to making sure that his glory is seen right in our yards, in our neighbors' yards. And we are, in this area, very, very good at taking care of our yards. You know, the lawn is mowed, you know, the edges, we're all edging, flowers are good, the bushes are trimmed. We got our yard down. Beautiful. But what about God's yard? I mean, God owns every square inch around here. He owns every square inch of this watershed. And he has put us in charge of his kingdom. He says, here's your, I'm going to give you so many talents, I'm going to give you so many talents, I'm going to give you so many talents, and I'm going to, you now work at that, take care of my farm, take care of my ranch, take care of my kingdom. I'm going to come back and ask you someday how you do it. And so if he comes back and asks us, how have we been caring for things? And we can only point to our yard and say, well, see, I've been mowing my yard, I've been fertilizing, I've been edging, you know, every week. Well, what about the rest of my creation? What have you done for that? So that's what I say. That's the end. The one thing that I want to share with you is that as a result of the work with Jamestown Township and SES Environmental, we submitted a proposal about the Wash Cape watershed to the DEQ and the EPA. And they have approved it. And we've listed certain things that need to be addressed. And one of those things is obviously the flashing, the runoff that leads to the erosion and leads to the sediment buildup. They approved that. And now there is the opportunity to apply for grants to be able to address some of those things. Because fortunately, the Great Lakes watershed, because it touches so many states and has a lot of political clout, still has a lot of money in a budget to be awarded to people to be able to do something important in the Great Lakes watershed. And so we're meeting tomorrow morning, and one of the things I'm going to bring to that meeting is that I would like to survey all of the churches in our classes that are in Rush Creek and do not have a retention pond or a rain garden, and see if we couldn't get a combined grant written together so that those churches that want to, would like to, and hopefully that would be several of them, could apply for a grant and have the federal government, and as well as some funds from the state, but mostly the federal government, come in and install rain gardens in some of our church parking lots. They're beautiful. I have a picture of one right here. This is the one I have in my backyard. You can come and look at it. I have one in my backyard because I live in Rush Creek watershed in Granville. What comes off my downspouts, runs into eventually a storm sewer, runs into Heisinger Drain, runs past right through our church and into the Rush Creek and into the Grand River. So I have a rain garden. Hardly cost me anything. It holds about 1,000 gallons of rainwater off my roof. I have neat plants all the way around it. It's got a berm around it. They're all native species. They're different flowers. For our son Jesse, we put a statue of a dinosaur there because he loves dinosaurs. So we got a dinosaur kind of looking at through these plants. And for every half inch of rain that we get, that fills up with about 1,000 gallons of water. But that's 1,000 gallons. Then it percolates into the ground. And so you have to be careful. You make a perk test and make sure everything is all right. And it perks into the ground. And so every half inch of rain event, we keep 1,000 gallons from rushing into Rush Creek. That's just one home. That's not even talking about a church. And the DEQ and the EPA, when they are giving out grant money, they're looking for more bang for the buck. And so they're looking at large parking lots like churches that might say, hey, we want to stand for our environment. We got some place we can do this. We can actually get money from the federal government to do it, and we can build a rain garden, and with different species of native plants in there, it attracts birds, it's great. You can take your preschool kids out there and say, hey, this is part of our environment, it's a little environmental study for kids. It would be huge. So I know you can't make the decision for Georgetown Church right now, but in the future, if you want to talk about this event, as a matter of fact, more than likely, hopefully after tomorrow, you'll get some form of formal communication asking you to consider that. And I hope you would consider that, as that's something that we could do that would be very healthy for our environment. It would be good for Rush Creek and our entire watershed. And I think it would say, yeah, we're people that want to care for God's creation. So thank you very much. I've taken an hour, and Mark told me that's it. So that's it. But if you have any questions, I'd be happy to try to answer any questions you might have. Not all. When you're traveling out there, every state. We got licenses in 8 different states, so we had regulations in 8 different states. And even in Michigan, if you're fly fishing, you realize if you're on this part of a river, you can keep them if they're 14 inches or bigger. You know how that goes? And a lot of them are catch and release. But whenever we could, and sometimes sometimes fly fishermen, the purists, will say, oh, you got to release everything. You got to release everything. And so to them, I say, WWJD, what would Jesus do if he caught a fish? Oh, he'd cook it on coals and give it to his disciples, right? Bam! Ah. I'm following Jesus. So yes, we had a lot of good fish whenever we could. Any other questions? And if any of you are interested in fly fishing, like I said, you know, I can send a notice out to the bulletin next spring and do a fly fishing class. We do some casting, and then we go to some of the ponds around here. And this spring we really killed them, didn't we? We caught a lot of nice fish this spring. So yeah, and yeah, Jeff. Yeah, the silt can come from so many different places, you know, just from parking lots. I mean, you know, you just look at your parking lot after the wintertime, you know, and when the snow is finally gone. And, you know, there's a lot of dust and just grit on your parking lots. Just dust blowing in, you know, sometimes you know, if you clean out your gutters sometime, if you ever do that, I should do it more, but you clean out your gutters and there can be a lot of just accumulation of silt and dirt and things besides those funky little things from your shingles. You get that in there. You know, farming does that as well. You know, there can be a lot of water runoff. And so, you know, trying to work with farmers for riparian borders around creeks and things like that is a healthy thing to do. You know that there are some drain commissioners, county drain commissioners in certain places now, you know, because there's usually an assessment, a drain assessment, if you live along a drain and you have a farm. And so now what they're starting to do in some places is that you can get maps of the type of terrain that a farmer has that's in the watershed along the creek that's draining into the creek. And so they assess them by the type of crop they have. So if they have plowed fields, they're going to get a higher assessment. If they have no-till, they get a lower assessment. If they have pasture, it's a lower assessment. If they have woodlands, it's even a lower assessment. So in that way, it encourages, and farmers have been said they appreciate it because they can lower their assessment by how they do their crops. So those are some things that are happening, but there's plenty of places for that type of thing to happen. Yes, and the other one.
I'm assuming that too is not really natural. Is that?
That's because of all the hard surfaces. Okay. So it runs right off hard surfaces directly without having an opportunity to either soak in or be absorbed by plants. Okay. And that's why the rain gardens are there. They just to reverse that to allow some to percolate, but plants to absorb. It's amazing how much actually certain types of plants and grasses are able to absorb water and pull it into the system, and then it evaporates up. Mm-hmm. Put by the hard surfaces, so that from the hard surface it would run into a rain garden, and there it would stay in the rain garden. Sometimes you would have to have an overflow just in case it's a humongous rain so you don't get flooding, but you can put an overflow into it too, so you realize, well, some cases we can't catch it all, but we catch most of it. Anything else? Well, good. Thank you very much, and you're free to come up here and take a peek at the charts and stuff that are up here.